Well, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to Galatians chapter 5, the end of Galatians chapter 5. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been working through the epistle of the Galatians for probably the last 6 months or so now, and we're nearing the end. It'll probably take two more messages after this to complete our study of this great epistle. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 25 at the end of chapter 5, all the way through to chapter 6 in verse 5. And this morning I want to begin by reading the text. We're going to pick it up in Galatians 5 and verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Passages like this are so beneficial, so instructive, and so helpful for any local church, because passages like this call for and build into our lives humility. Really, what we see in this passage is another expression of the essence of true spirituality. We took a look at that back in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15, where we saw that the real essence of spiritual maturity or Christ-likeness is to serve one another in love. And there's a real sense in which as we come to this passage, we get a picture practically of what that's going to look like as we walk by the Spirit together in the body of Christ. And so we're going to see really what the true essence of spirituality is. And there's obviously a plethora of ideas about what true spirituality looks like. The world has its ideas, all of the cults of our world, the New Age movement, pagan religion, and really spirituality in that context typically has nothing to do with anyone but the individual who is engaged in whatever pagan religion it is. Even some Christians want to make the essence of true spirituality being in a monastery and total separation from the world, or religious experiences that are sought and cultivated and worked for. And maybe it's the gift of tongues and the ability to speak in tongues that people pawn off as the true test of real spirituality. And the one that's going on in our day, the buzz word for our day is contemplative prayer, and that this is the real essence of spirituality. The reality is that true spirituality is grounded in bearing one another's burdens. It's grounded in doing the dirty work of body life together. It's grounded in the dirty work of restoring one another when we're caught in sin and when we're going through difficulties and hardships and trials. True spirituality is coming alongside one another and assisting one another and bearing one another's burdens. And we're going to see that as we look at the passage this morning. But before we get there, what we need to do is tie up some loose ends from our last time together. And in tying up these loose ends, the first thing I want to do is sort of summarize the whole section that we've been looking at and really kind of condense it to make sure that we have a proper understanding of where we've just been. Going back to verse 13, really, we see that the Christian has been called to freedom from the Old Testament law. The Christian has been called to freedom from the Old Testament law. And this freedom isn't intended to be an opportunity for the flesh. We saw that it's to express itself in loving service. And the irony of this loving service that we're now called to in our freedom is that it actually fulfills the essence of the entire Old Testament law. That's what we see in verse 14 of Galatians 5. It says, "Therefore the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We saw in Romans 13 that love is the fulfillment of the entire law. Nevertheless, the desires of the flesh are ever present. So the question is, how does one overcome them? How does one overcome the desires of the flesh? And we saw that it's through walking by the Spirit. And really, whether one is walking by the Spirit or not is evident, because the deeds of the flesh are obvious. We looked at those last time. So if the deeds of the flesh are manifesting in a believer's life, then it's clear that they are not walking by the Spirit. On the flip side, the fruit of the Spirit is obvious as well. It expresses itself in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, Paul says, there is no law. So not only does no law forbid the expression of these things, but in reality, the law isn't even able to produce these things. These things are produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And in conjunction with Galatians 5:14, the manifestation of these things in the life of the believer results in the fulfillment of the law. In other words, the Spirit is better than the law. And we see this in Romans 8, 3, and 4. You can turn there, or you can just listen as I read it. We've looked at it already. It says this, Romans 8, 3, and 4, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 4, "so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit of God. So really we could say this, that walking by the Spirit results in not carrying out the desire of the flesh on the one hand and produces the fruit of the Spirit on the other, and the fruit of the Spirit being manifest in the life of the believer is ultimately going to fulfill the requirement of the law. Now last time we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, and we talked about the fruit of the Spirit being a unity, that the fruit of the Spirit is one. And as I interacted with many of you following last week's sermon, that was a new way of thinking about the fruit of the Spirit. I, like many of you, always saw the nine virtues listed as the nine fruits of the Spirit. And I saw them really as nine separate buckets. And I evaluated each bucket on its own merits. So if my patience was a little low, then I'd assume my patience bucket needed to be topped up. Or if my kindness was lacking, then I'd assume I needed that one topped up. And the assumption was that I could be doing well in seven of the nine buckets and only be lacking in one or two of them. But of course, I now realize that there's an interconnectedness between each virtue that you can't claim to have one without the other. In fact, love alone would take care of the rest. It's the fulfillment of the whole law, as we've already seen. But the rest are given as to bring a fullness to the evidence of the Spirit in the life of the believer. One might even be able to argue that the other eight virtues define more fully just what love actually looks like. You see, someone could be totally lacking in kindness and yet deceive themselves into thinking that they're fine in relationship to the other eight virtues, and they could live under the delusion that they're living their life in the fullness of the Spirit's power. But the reality is that a lack of kindness betrays a lack of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 14 says love is kind. And so if we lack kindness, then clearly we lack love. And it also betrays a lack of patience, because 1 Corinthians 13:4 also says that love is patient. And so if patience is lacking in our lives, then we are also simultaneously lacking in love. In fact, it's pretty difficult to draw a hard and fast distinction between kindness and gentleness, or patience and self-control. You see, there's a unity in the fruit of the Spirit, and a lack in any one virtue betrays a lack in the fruit of the Spirit as a whole. And I wanted to settle this in, so I've gathered a couple of voices, two voices who are much older, much wiser, and they're saying the same thing, just so you can be confident in this. Quoting MacArthur, he says this: "It is important to remember that these are multiple characteristics of but one fruit and are therefore inextricably related to one another." And James Montgomery Boyce, another excellent voice, says this: "The singular form stresses that these qualities are a unity, like a bunch of grapes instead of separate pieces of fruit, and also that they are all to be found in all Christians." And so the fruit of the Spirit is one, and it expresses itself in the nine virtues listed here. And so any lack in any one of the virtues doesn't point you to a need to grow in that particular virtue so much as it points you back to the Holy Spirit, to walk by His power, to be filled by the Holy Spirit, because He will bring forth these things in your life. And keep in mind, for the believer, it's not a matter of having these virtues or not. It's a matter of the degree to which these virtues are being manifested in your life. And as you increasingly walk by the Spirit in your life, you will not only put to death the deeds of the flesh, but you will more and more manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit translates directly into Christ-likeness. And so the fruit of the Spirit is one and a unity. Now, before we even get to our text, we've got to wrap up verse 24, because you'll remember from last time we didn't get there. And so I want you to look at verse 24 for a moment. Galatians 5, verse 24. This is a massive and significant verse for this section. It's no wonder that Paul closes out the section with this statement. Galatians 5, verse 24 says this: "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So the obvious question that should be on our minds is, what's the purpose of verse 24? What's it doing there? Really, what it does is it points back to the promise in verse 16. The promise in verse 16 is, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So verse 24 provides the other side of the coin that undergirds the promise. One side of the coin is the all-sufficient power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the desire of the flesh. The other side of the coin is the reality that you crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, you dealt a death blow to the flesh at conversion, which not only guarantees its final death, but gives you the upper hand in the war waging between it and the Spirit. And so verse 24 is there to provide you with full assurance to take an offensive disposition toward the flesh and its desires. You ought to be fundamentally optimistic as you endeavor to put the deeds of the flesh to death. Now, typically, when Paul talks about our relationship to crucifixion, he talks about it in terms of something that was done to us. You can see this in Galatians 2:20. Just flip back there. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says this: "I have been crucified with Christ." And "I have been crucified" there is passive. So it indicates that crucifixion was something that we received. And the implication is that this crucifixion was accomplished by the Holy Spirit when we were united to Christ in His death and resurrection. Again, Paul is describing our union with Christ in his crucifixion and the resulting death of our old self. He goes on to say, "And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, not the sinful flesh, but the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." And you also see the same thing in Romans 6:6, and you can turn there if you'd like as well. Paul is describing a crucifixion which we have received. And in Romans 6:6, Paul says this, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him." And "was crucified" is again in the passive voice, which again points to the fact that we received this crucifixion. It was accomplished again by the Holy Spirit. And there in Romans 6, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection is also in view. We were baptized into the death of Christ, and we were raised unto newness of life. And the result is that our old self was crucified. But in Galatians 5:24, we're the active agents. Paul says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh." The verb is active, not passive. We were the ones who accomplished this crucifixion. And this crucifixion is expressed as a past act. It doesn't say that we are crucifying the flesh in the present, but that we have crucified the flesh in the past. You say, well, when did this happen? It happened the moment you first believed in Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Because it says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh." So everyone who belongs to Christ has done this, and you belong to him the moment you first believed. You say, well, how are we to understand this? After all, Paul has just told us that the flesh wages war against the spirit. It sounds a lot like the flesh still has some life in it. And yet Paul is here describing this death as though it were a done deal. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that you have dealt a death blow to the flesh through faith in Christ, such that you are no longer under its power and dominion. It no longer is the ruling or reigning principle in your life. And therefore, you ought to be fundamentally optimistic that by walking by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. You see, it's as if you crucified the flesh, nailed it to the cross, and it's now dying a slow and painful death. And its death is guaranteed. It's inevitable. And just as the unrepentant thief mocked Jesus to the grave, the flesh, though dying, is going to wage its war on you all the way to its own death. But its ability to wage war has been severely hindered. You've crucified it. Christian, I don't know what your battle with sin has been like, but you need to forget what lies behind, and you need to lay hold of the truth in this verse and begin with confidence to walk by the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. There is no reason why you should not be fully confident after looking at this passage of Scripture that you are able, with your liberated will, to lean upon the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You should have full confidence to press on in this thing. And while the flesh is nailed to the cross without any hope of coming down, the words of one commentator, I think, are quite illustrative. He says this, quote, "The trouble is that our flesh has a way of trying to climb back down from that cross. When it does, it is able to make a remarkably speedy recovery, partly because we have a way of helping it. He says, we are sometimes tempted to remove the nails, help our sinful flesh down from the cross, and nurse it back to health. This is why we struggle with so-called besetting sins. He goes on to say this. This has to stop. Do not administer first aid to your flesh. Instead, treat it the way Jesus was treated at Calvary. Mortify your sinful flesh. Put it to death. From time to time, whenever it shows signs of life, say, oh, no, you don't. Don't try to climb down from there. Get back up on that cross where you belong. Then pound the nails in a little deeper. If you belong to Christ, you have crucified your flesh with all its selfish desire. Do not resuscitate it. Do not give it CPR. Do not keep it on life support. Just leave it on the cross and let it die. End quote. Powerful truth. Truth that you must have, truth that you must believe if you are going to appropriate the promise in Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, because you have crucified the flesh, and the Holy Spirit is all sufficient to overcome its desires. So now that we've kind of gotten caught up, I want to take a brief intermission here for a moment. You can take the illustrative or symbolic shot of water, kind of refresh yourself, take a deep breath, because we're now going to transition to the text that we're going to be in this morning. And really, again, this passage we're going to be in this morning is going to call us to humility. It's going to call us to bear one another's burdens. It's going to call us to really evaluate ourselves against ourselves and against perfection before we ever begin to puff ourselves up as though we've arrived in the Christian life. And as we kind of set this thing up, I want you just to kind of consider some of the exhortations that have come to Paul since Galatians 4:12. In Galatians 4:12, Paul said, "Become as I am." Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he had abandoned all of that to place himself under Christ and to begin to serve and walk by his rule. And so Paul says, become as I am. Remember, the Galatians were essentially becoming Pharisees. And Paul called them back and said, no, I became as you are when I came to you and first preached the gospel. Now you become as I am. Then in Galatians 4:21 to 5:1, his main argument there is to stand firm in your freedom. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm in the freedom that you have in Christ. And then in Galatians 5:2 through 12, we see him exhorting us to resist the persuasion of the false teachers. There's a persuasion that can so easily come into our lives that ultimately distracts us from pure and simple devotion to Christ, and we are to resist that persuasion. And then we saw in Galatians 5:13 to 24, we're to use our freedom to serve one another in love, to walk by the Spirit, and thus fulfill everything that the law ever required. Now, as we come to the passage we're going to be in this morning, we're going to get a practical picture of what that looks like. We're going to see what walking by the Spirit looks like practically in the life of a church. And we're going to get a wonderful set of directives for really healthy body life. Four directives, to be exact. Four directives for healthy body life. And you'll see these as we work through them. The first one in verses 25 and 26 is this: keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, if we live by the Spirit is obviously a conditional statement there. If we live by the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. But this conditional statement assumes an affirmative answer. The reality is that you do live by the Spirit. That's how the Christian lives. You began by the Spirit, you're to continue by the Spirit, and you finish by the Spirit. That is the Christian life, to walk by the very Spirit of God. And so it's since that's true, since it is true that we do live by the Spirit, the exhortation is this: let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, the word walk there is not the same Greek word as what's found in Galatians 5:16, where we're commanded to walk. This word is different. It means to be in rows. It's sort of a military term, to walk in line, to walk by rule, as a rule of life. So we are to keep in step with the Spirit. We are to follow the Spirit. We are to walk in line with the Spirit. We are to walk by the rule of the Spirit. And obviously, to do so means to, number one, depend on His power. And number two, to submit your will, not just to His enabling power, but also to His Word. To take the very word that the Holy Spirit has given, to take it into your mind, take it into your heart, be conformed into the very word that's there, and begin to walk by that very rule. We're to keep in step with the Spirit. And the very opposite of what it means to keep in step with the Spirit is then given in verse 26. He says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Challenging one another, becoming boastful, envying one another, that's the exact opposite of what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's the exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And when you consider the Galatian situation, this is what would have been going on. We've already seen biting and devouring that would have been taking place in light of what's said in verse 15. Here we can see that they were obviously being boastful, falsely proud or conceited. They would have been comparing themselves to one another. They would have been trying to do the comparison in order that they would come out on top and could then exalt in what they'd achieved in holiness. They were essentially making holiness a competition. And of course, we've seen that what they were pursuing as holiness wasn't really holiness at all. It was ultimately a facade, externalism, legalism, adherence to certain days, and they were considering circumcision. None of that is anything as far as what it means to produce true holiness in a person's life. And that word there, challenging, is to provoke, it's to irritate, it's to call out. They were provoking one another. They were irritating one another. They were calling each other out. They were positioning themselves against one another. They were pointing out all of the deficiencies in everybody else. They were trying to exalt themselves over one another. This is really what James talked about when he said bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. That's what was running amok in this church because the Holy Spirit was not reigning in His proper place in their sanctification. And really with envying, it's just jealousy. It's the exact opposite of what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12:26. He says, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice. In Galatia, when a person was being honored, there was envy, there was jealousy. They wanted that honor. They wanted that praise. They wanted that prestige. And so they were competing against one another. They were challenging one another. They were envying, provoking, irritating, calling each other out. And all of this is the exact opposite of what it is to walk by the Spirit. The opposite of what it is to keep in step with the Spirit. And we haven't looked at it, but you can just turn to John 15 for a moment. In John 15, it's a wonderful parallel to everything we've been looking at. And we looked at John 15 before the turn of the year. And so you can go back and look at that passage and listen to that sermon and see how it sheds further light on what we've been looking at in Galatians. But the call in John 15 is to abide in Christ. In verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So if this what was happening in the Galatian church, challenging, provoking, irritating, not only were they not walking by the Spirit, but the implication is they were not abiding in Christ. These things go hand in hand. Verse 5, he says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And the fruit that our Lord is referring to there is the very fruit we're looking at in Galatians 5. It's the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the goodness, the kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And so really when it comes to keeping in step with the Spirit, when it comes to walking by the Spirit. It's just another way of saying abide in Christ, which means keep the gospel central. Recognize that if you're going to abide in Christ, you're going to have to remember that He had to die for your righteousness, that He had to pay the penalty for your sin. It's really difficult to be prideful standing next to the cross where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died for our sin. And so keep Christ at the forefront. Abide in Him. Keep in step with the Spirit. All of these things go together. And so that's the first directive for a healthy body life. Keep in step with the Spirit. The second directive for a healthy body life is this: restore with humility. Restore with humility. Look at verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. This is really how restoration is to take place. And of course, what we're seeing here is the exact opposite of what was happening in Galatia. That's why Paul had to say these things. They weren't doing these things. Restoration in the Galatian churches was harsh. And that's what happens with legalism. You're harsh with people. They need to be where you want them to be, right when you want them to be there. And there's no room for falling short and weakness and deficiency. You just have to step up and measure up right away. And so this is really how it's supposed to be done. It's supposed to be done with gentleness and humility. The phrase there, caught in any trespass, could really refer to being caught in the act itself, like we sort of see illustrated in John 8 with the woman caught in adultery. It could be unintentional sin, a sin that was inadvertent, but an individual nevertheless fell into sin and was caught in it. It could be that this individual is entangled in a particular sin pattern and needs assistance in coming out of that thing. And there are particular people who are supposed to involve themselves in this restoration. It says there, you who are spiritual. Now really, those who are spiritual are all Christians. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. That means that every Christian is spiritual. So in one sense, when this passage exhorts those who are spiritual to restore such a one, it's to all Christians. If you are spiritual, then you are to restore your brothers and sisters with gentleness. But in another sense, it refers to those who are spiritually mature, those who are walking by the Spirit, those who are producing the fruit of the Spirit, or the Spirit is producing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. It's those who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. These are the ones who are to come alongside those who are caught in a trespass and restore them with gentleness. That word there, gentleness, is the same word as the fruit of the Spirit given back in verse 23. And so it says there, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The word restore means to return to its former condition. It was a word that apparently was used in medicine to refer to setting a broken bone or putting a joint that's out of socket or dislocated back in its proper place. And in the same way, one caught in a trespass needs to be set back in his or her proper place. It says there again, in a spirit of gentleness, tenderly, with humility. Again, this is a virtue produced by the fruit of the Spirit. And then know what Paul says there, looking to yourself. What's he getting at there? He's talking about contemplating yourself, watching yourself, or considering yourself. Why would Paul be concerned about that? Why, when restoring one in a spirit of gentleness, is it necessary to also be looking to yourself in that moment? Well, Paul gives it right there in the text, so that you will not be tempted. Now, this temptation could refer to one of two things. It could refer to being puffed up. There are times when we can go into restoring a brother or sister, and because of the sin that they're battling with, we find ourselves sort of exulting within ourselves that we're not entangled in that particular sin. So maybe the temptation here is toward pride and being puffed up. But even more so, I think it has to do with the fact that when you're restoring one, you need to recognize the very sin they're entangled in is one you have a propensity toward as well. Anytime I go into a situation where I'm restoring a brother, I'm going in there very careful, recognizing that whatever their sin is, I am just as capable of entangling myself in that thing as well. I need to be guarded. I need to be ready. My mind needs to be prepared for action in that particular moment. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. So easy when restoring a brother and even being exposed to the thing they're entangled in to be tempted by their own sin and what they've been entangled in. And so it's so necessary to not just make sure that we're those who are spiritual, that is mature. I mean, if the fruit of the Spirit aren't manifesting in our lives, then we don't want to be the one that restores that brother or sister, because we're not going to be able to do this with gentleness. So it's those who are walking by the Spirit, those who are spiritually mature, that are to engage themselves in this, and it's to be done looking to ourselves so that we too will not be tempted. And really, when you look at what this passage calls for, it means that we can't ignore sin in the body of Christ. You just can't ignore sin and have a healthy body of believers. The call to restore means sin can't be ignored. And so we have to lovingly and gently restore brothers and sisters as they find themselves caught in any trespass. And we can't be like timid medical students who kind of want to wait on the outside and see that a broken bone needs to be set, but be afraid to get in there and do that dirty work. We've got to get in there with gentleness and humility and endeavor to restore that one. We can't just look at someone's broken bone and say, as one commentator writes, "Wow, would you look at that broken bone? I mean, just look at the way it's sticking out. Boy, am I glad I don't have that fracture." That would be the wrong attitude, the wrong perspective to take, and really, it's gossip. I mean, if when it comes to identifying a sin that a brother or sister is entangled in, and our response is to go, "Man, did you see that broken arm?" we're now engaging in gossip. We're not there to come alongside them and to restore them. Of course, it's so easy to magnify the weaknesses of others while totally overlooking our own. Our Lord talked about that, removing the plank from our own eye before we spot the splint in another. Nor can we look down on a brother or sister when we see that they need to visit the spiritual emergency room, when a brother or sister needs to go in for care and needs to go to the emergency room. We can't be looking down on them. We have to recognize that we are just as capable of falling into the same thing. We're all sinners in need of grace. That's something that's true of all of us, right? We can all stand up. If I said, "How many here are a sinner?" stand up. We'd all have to stand, would we not? So it's a blessing to know that we are all sinners in need of grace. And of course, what this does is it demonstrates that a harsh and judgmental spirit is evidence of spiritual immaturity. If we can't come to somebody with gentleness, if we can't come to them and restore them with the kind of gentleness they require or the situation requires, and we're harsh and judgmental toward them, then it's an indication of our own spiritual immaturity. Spiritual maturity restores a person with gentleness. And of course, it's amazing because this kind of humility doesn't rejoice when another falls into sin. It's envy that we just looked at that rejoices because a person feels better in comparison to the one who has fallen into sin. So if we're going to be a healthy church, we can't ignore sin. We have to restore one another, but we have to do so gently, looking to ourselves, lest we also be tempted. The third directive for healthy body life is to bear one another's burdens. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The word "bear" there means take up or carry. And the word "burden" means heavy weight. And it refers to hardships. It's not just in relationship to sin. It's trials and tribulation and affliction, difficult things in the life of the believer. We're to bear those burdens for one another. And we see there that thereby we actually fulfill the law of Christ. We looked at it last time. John 15:13 says this: "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That is the greatest love there is, to lay our lives down for our friends. And 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what it is to fulfill the law of Christ. And really, it's rather amazing. Paul has been directing our attention away from the Old Testament law. When he did refer to our relationship to it, it was to declare that love is the fulfillment of the whole thing. In other words, love is the priority. Here he directs our attention to the law of Christ, and it's fulfilled by bearing one another's burdens. We went through a whole litany of one another's a few weeks ago, and all of that is informing what the law of Christ actually is. It's to serve one another through love. And so that's where our focus should be. Our focus, our zeal should be in the one another's. Bearing one another's burdens, serving one another, laboring alongside of each other. That should really be our burden, our focus, and where our zeal is. And look what verse 3 says. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now you could take this one of two ways. You could take it like this. We are nothing. That in and of ourselves, we're all nothing. That every one of us is nothing. That anything that we are is only the grace of God in Christ. So you could take it that way, that we are all nothing and that there's nothing for us to consider of ourselves, coming from ourselves. And certainly that would be true. God gets all the glory for the good in our lives and we take full responsibility for the bad. I love that. Anything good in my life, God gets the glory for it. Anything that's not, I take the responsibility for it. And that's just the way that it is. The other is that if we think we're spiritually mature and yet aren't modeling the bearing of one another's burdens, then we deceive ourselves about our own spiritual maturity. You see, the implication is that the Galatians would have been walking around all puffed up thinking they were really spiritually mature, but they weren't bearing one another's burdens. And that's where real spirituality is, coming alongside and carrying the loads of others. And so I think that's what Paul's saying. I mean, if you think you're something and you're not excelling in the sphere of bearing the burdens of others, then listen, you are nothing. Because to be something is to be one who excels in this particular area. And really, I love verses like this because instead of exhorting you to go and bear one another's burdens, instead of exhorting myself first to bear the burdens of others, a verse like this can be so humbling, because when you actually consider that true spirituality is this, and you compare yourself to it, you're going to go, wow, do I have a long way to go? And then all of a sudden, with that in place, you're now useful to the Lord. So long as we think we're something when we're nothing, we're not going to be useful. We're not going to be able to restore a person with gentleness. But if we look at what the real essence of spiritual maturity is, and we see how far short we fall of it, now we're ready to be used because we realize we're nothing and that it's all the Lord's work in our lives. And so it produces humility. It should first and foremost humble us. You don't want to look at this thing and go like, man, I'm doing good. I mean, if you are, praise God for that. But I'm sure that if you compare yourself to Christ and perfection, you're going to see there's a long way to go, a very long way to go. And really what this verse makes quite clear is that we can't handle the hardships of the Christian life solo. I mean, we all have burdens. There's no way that we can bear the burdens of our life on our own. It has to happen together in the body of Christ, which means there needs to be a transparency in the body of Christ. How can others bear our burdens if we're not sharing what those burdens are? And really, if you're discouraged or you're struggling, it may be that you're trying to carry too much on your own and you need the body of Christ to come around you and to support you and to bear that burden with you. And so really, it calls for transparency. This is what I love about new believers. Whenever you meet a new believer, they wear their heart on their sleeve. So you'll know exactly what's going on in their life, where their weaknesses are, where their struggles are, because they're not trying to live up to anything. But then as we grow in the Lord, we feel this pressure that we've got to be on all the time. We've got to be running at top notch all the time. It's not the case. All of us struggle with sin. All of us struggle with our devotion to Christ. All of us struggle with our prayer lives. All of us struggle with faithful reading of God's Word, where we read it with a heart that is eager to see what is there. We all struggle with that. All of us have trials and tribulations and burdens. We need to share those with one another and be transparent about what those are so we can bear one another's burdens. And really, it also says that our response is crucial. I mean, if we're going to bear one another's burdens, we're not going to be able to use the God sovereignty card every time there's a problem on the table. We can't just ultimately make the sovereignty of God the cure of every ill. We've got to weep with those who weep. If those are rejoicing, we've got to rejoice with them. There's going to be times when people are going to struggle with certain things, and we're going to know that they just need to trust the Lord a little more here. They just need to remember that God is sovereign, but we can't say that in that moment. They don't need that in that moment. What they need is us to prop them up and come alongside them and show them compassion and strengthen them and send them on their way. And so now, with that in place, bear one another's burdens. Come alongside each other. Be transparent with one another. Be honest about your struggles. You're struggling. I know you are. Because I'm struggling too. We all are. So bear one another's burdens. This is the true essence of true spirituality. That's the third directive. The fourth is this. Compare yourself to perfection. Look at verse 4. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Obviously, the Galatians were comparing themselves to one another. They were doing the comparison, and obviously, when we do the comparison and we're the judge, it's really easy to come out on top. And they would have been doing the comparison, and they would have been coming out on top, and they would have been boasting because they're doing better than that person, or they're doing better than that person. Really, the call here is not to compare ourselves with others. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't look at the weakness or deficiency of another and then exult in yourself that that's not your weakness or deficiency. We all have weaknesses and deficiencies, and I'm looking at somebody else's weaknesses, and I'm recognizing that I don't have that weakness, and I might even look down on them having that weakness, and they're looking at my weakness, and they're going like, man, I can't believe he has that weakness. We all have different weaknesses. And so there's no reason to look down on the weakness of another because they're looking down at ours and they're seeing the same thing. We all have different weaknesses. We all struggle with different things. And so the call is not to compare yourself with others. It's to compare yourself to Christ. Compare yourself to perfection. Because when we all make that comparison, we all come up short. That's what Paul is saying there. Each one must examine his own work. When you want to assess where you're at spiritually, it shouldn't be in comparison to others. It should be in comparison to yourself against perfection. Examine your own work. Evaluate your own work, especially in light of the desire to bear one another's burdens. And really, Paul says there, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. But the reality is that who's going to boast? If the standard is perfection, when we do that examination, who's going to boast in that moment? No one will. And so again, this is just calling for humility. It's taking us down a notch or two so that we can be useful to the Lord. Look at verse 5. It says this, for each one will bear his own load. Now the word bear there is a different Greek word from the one in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This here says, for each one will bear his own load. And bear here is a different word. It's not referring to a heavy weight. It's really kind of referring to a traveling pack. Each of us is going to bear our own load. And what Paul is talking about here is that the believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for their life. And we're not going to be evaluated based on the lives of others. We're going to be evaluated by our own life. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10 for a moment. To show you that the believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for his life or her life, I want you to see this in two verses. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says this. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so every Christian, every believer is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and ultimately give an account for their lives. That judgment is not a judgment like the unbeliever is going to undergo, because Christ has paid it all for the Christian. But it's at that time that we're going to hopefully hear, by God's grace, well done, good and faithful servant. And look at Romans 14:12 for a moment. Paul says a very similar thing in Romans 14:12. He says this: so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. All of us are going to give an account of ourselves to God, and we're not going to be compared to anybody else. Each one of us has been given certain gifts. Each one of us has been given a certain lot, certain blessings, whatever the case is, and we're all going to be measured on our faithfulness to what has been entrusted to us. We're not going to be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and do a comparison with someone else. It's not going to be about them in that moment. It's just going to be us and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to have to give an assessment, an account of what we did with what was entrusted to us. It points back to the parable of the talents. Everyone's been given a certain measure of talents, and those talents are to be employed for the Lord and his work in his kingdom. And we're ultimately going to be evaluated on how we use those talents. And I'll just be honest with you. I stand here in a pulpit and I'm preaching to you. I'm not looking at what I'm doing and thinking that I'm going to come out well in this. I've got a lot that I must be faithful to, and it's challenging. I've got to walk by the Spirit in this thing. I can't do this in my own strength, and I certainly can't look at someone else and puff myself up when I see something lacking in their life that may be manifesting in my life. I am going to stand and give an assessment for my own life without any comparison to anyone else. And that's the truth for all of us. And so when it comes down to making a comparison, the comparison we should be making is us, our own work to perfection, to Christ. Really, what this shows is how we treat others says a ton about how we see ourselves. The higher the opinion we have of ourselves, the less likely we'll be willing to bear one another's burdens. It's the lowly. It's those who recognize they're nothing. It's those who recognize that they need God's grace for their lives and must walk by the Spirit. It's them that will come alongside and will gently bear the burdens of another and will gently restore another, because they realize they're in the same boat and the need of the same grace. Romans 12:3 says this: for through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Each has been allotted a measure of faith. And therefore we're to think so as to have sound judgment. Paul beautifully expresses this in 1 Corinthians 15. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, this is what Paul says. Actually, go back to verse 9. He says this of himself: for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And that wasn't false humility. That was Paul's honest assessment of himself. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's his assessment: least of all the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And he did. Verse 10 says this: but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. That's Paul's heart. That's Paul's attitude. And he so wonderfully gives us an imperfect picture of what it is to imitate Christ, because he truly was an imitator of Christ, and he had the same fallen flesh we all have. And now the call for us is to follow in his footsteps. Really, this passage should produce a great deal of humility in us. This passage should take us down a couple of notches, make us then useful to come alongside and to restore with gentleness and to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ and to examine ourselves against ourselves so that we don't deceive ourselves into thinking that we're something when in reality we're nothing. It also calls us to give all of the glory to God for his grace in our lives. Anything good in our lives is a credit to him and his glory and his grace. And everything that's wrong and sinful, we're ultimately fully responsible for. It's a beautiful picture, because if you're a believer, you want God to get all the glory. And he does in this paradigm. And so the exhortation is to keep in step with the Spirit. Walk by the rule of the Spirit. Restore with gentleness. We're going to have to deal with sin, but we're going to have to do it the right way. Bear one another's burdens. Come alongside each other. Be transparent. Be honest about your struggles. You don't have to live up to something you're not. And lastly, compare yourself to Christ himself. And allow that comparison to produce humility in your life. It's a wonderful call, a wonderful exhortation. My hope and my prayer is that this passage will really mold and shape the way we think and the way we live and all that we do from here on out. Of course, these things are already manifested in our church. I can see these things happening. I can see us growing in these things and developing in these things, and there's a heart there to bear one another's burdens, and there's a heart there to restore with gentleness. I can see it. It's wonderful, and it's the work of the Spirit in the life of our church as we're faithful to him and to his word. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we're so thankful for this passage of Scripture and passages like it. Father, we love the truth. We love theology. We love doctrine. But all of those things need to be brought in check against what we see in this passage, the essence of true spirituality. Lord, for us to have every jot and tittle accurate, every I dotted and T crossed as far as our theology and doctrine is concerned, and yet fail to bear the burdens of others and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, really it just demonstrates that our theology is out of whack. Something's not right. Our doctrine's out of whack. Really, Father God, we just rejoice in your word. We rejoice in the truth, because the truth produces humility in us. It makes us gentle, humble. And Lord, if it's not doing that, then grant us repentance to see that something is amiss in our theology and in our doctrine. Father God, we want to walk by the Spirit. We want to rely on the Spirit, depend on his power. We want to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And I just pray, Father God, for our church, for those here, Lord, empower them. Lord, in this moment, as they search their heart, let them see a desire and a longing and a craving for holiness that the Spirit of God has put there. And I pray that they would have a zeal and a vigor and a confidence to now walk by the Spirit and to seize upon the truth that the flesh has been crucified with regard to its passions and desires. And Lord, send them on their way, ready to go to war, not with their own strength, but with the very all-sufficient, omnipotent Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Father God. Help us, we pray. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our church. We thank you for the fruit that we can already see. And we're so thankful, Father God, that we can do this together, running alongside each other, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Be with us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.